future from the provision of the ransom be supported scripturally? And our answer is an unqualified yes. We feel that it can be supported scripturally, and we're going to seek to give some scripture support for it. We'll begin with the scripture that was used in the foreword, Luke 23:46. The last words of Jesus on the cross. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It's a very simple, dying statement. Same statement condensed that in the Gospel of John, it says, "It is finished." Here, that statement is expanded into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, what makes this scripture so interesting is this word, commend. It's a word that is developed in strong concordance as to its root meanings, and it literally means deposit. That's the word that Strong puts for it. He says this word, I forgot to recheck the exact word, but it's a place alongside of to deposit. The exact phrase that we find used in these forwards to describe the technical transaction that took place, a depositing of the Spirit. When Jesus gives these words on the cross, he is, as in so many of his utterances, quoting prophecies of him from the Old Testament. And the prophecy he's quoting in this instance is Psalms, the 31st chapter, and the 5th verse. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." This word "redeemed" here is again an interesting word in the Psalms. In the Old Testament, there are two primary words for redemption. There's the word "gael," which means to redeem by purchase of a close next of kin family member, a purchased redemption. And there's the word "pada," which means to redeem by deliverance, as of a stronger than the captor, overcoming the captor and redeeming the captives. No price, but just a redemption out from the midst of. The word that is translated "redeem" here is the word "pada." It is the word for the redemption through strength, as opposed to the redemption through price. And he's talking about his own redemption. He's not talking about the redemption of mankind. He said, "Father, I give you my spirit. I have faithfully committed all that you have given to me. Now I deposit this merit, this value, this spirit, this life value, for its future use as a gale, as a purchase price. And I know that you will, not through a price, but through a separate arrangement, the sin offering, which we're not talking of here, you will redeem me, that you will deliver me also from the bonds of death." Now, expanding from here, this in itself suggests that the word "deposit" is not just a pipe dream on the author of the Divine Foreword or the author of the reprint. So it is based upon a scriptural terminology, although not a King James translation. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this concept of the future payment, however, goes back to one of the very foundations in the whole concept of ransom and sin offering. And that is the pictures of tabernacle shadows, as found in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. On the Day of Atonement, you recall, there were two animals, and there were two applications of blood in the Most Holy. These two animals, however, are described under a singular name as two animals for a sin offering, not for a sin offering, plural. The bullock and the goat were a sin offering, singular. So the application of blood is singular from the standpoint there is one blood that is involved, the blood of the sin offering, the blood that is involved in this application through the sin offering. The two animals picture Christ in the church, and that can be proven by a careful study of Hebrews 13, which we won't go into in detail now. But following Hebrews 13 carefully in its application, we feel that one is really led to the conclusion that the two animals do picture Jesus and his church. The bullock picturing Jesus, the goat picturing the church. The blood of both sprinkled upon the ark in the Most Holy, picturing the sprinkling of justice. But now notice the one difference. The blood of the bullock, picturing Jesus, was efficacious for Aaron and his house. 1/12 for the children of Israel. The blood of the goat sprinkled upon that same altar, the same ark, justice, was efficacious for the other 11 tribes. It not only would sound like heresy, it would be heresy to say that the blood of the church is 11 times more effective than the blood of Jesus. That in itself is patently a ridiculous statement. It is a statement that will not hold water in any sense of the word. Because although our title is Jesus didn't haven't paid at all, it is not our thought that Jesus won't pay at all. It's only on the point of the time of the payment. His value is total. His value is complete. But what then do we have in this application of the blood of the goat? We have the completion of the church's sacrifice, making once more available the same blood of the bullock for mankind. Making available this blood in application for the other 11/12. For those of mankind not pictured in the spirit-begotten classes. Therefore, what we have here is a deferred payment in the blood of the bullock, in the blood of the goat. A payment that is deferred pending the completion of the sacrifice of the Lord's goat. Such as say, it wasn't the blood of the bullock that was applied the second time. It was the blood of the goat. But the blood of the goat had absolutely no value unless it had previously been covered by the blood of the bullock. You could not offer first the goat and then the bullock. The goat pictured the people of Aaron and his house who had been covered by the bullock, and therefore it's that same blood covering them which is now released and is able to cover mankind. Again, it is the thought of the payment, the final application, the application for the people. Not being at the time of the death of the bullock, but being at the time of the completion of the sacrifice of the goat. A third text, Ephesians 1:14. He speaks about us being sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Here we have two things, a purchased possession and the purchased possession being redeemed. The redemption of the purchased possession. Now literally, the word redemption here is apolytrosis, which means to deliver. The deliverance of purchased possession. And he's speaking of the church. He's not speaking of mankind per se. Although we're going to notice as we go into this that mankind is involved in this purchased possession. But he's speaking of the contract to purchase being one thing, and the deliverance or completion of that contract being yet another thing. The contract having been in the past, it is a purchased possession. The completion or deliverance of that into his hands being future, looking forward to the redemption of the purchased possession. And looking at the comments in volume 5 regarding this verse, we have a very classic example, we feel, of how in studying the vine, we need to apply the forewords in the study of the vine. We're going to read the paragraph that deals with this scripture. And I'd like you to notice certain words in that paragraph that are directly contradictory to what the foreword says. Because the foreword is meant to modify that. It is not contradictory as elaborated by the foreword. It is only in its wording as contained within the volume that it appears contradictory. This is on page 436 of volume 5. Point number 6. The sixth scripture using the word apolytrosis. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, deliverance of the purchased possession. The possession which Christ, and he puts in bold faith, purchased, past tense, by the sacrifice for sins as man's substitute, includes mankind in general, or so many as will accept this favor on the gospel conditions, as well as the church, the bride. The time for the deliverance is in the millennial kingdom. And the church is to be delivered first, early in the morning. But the earth was also part of man's original estate. And this was purchased by the same sacrifice once for all. Hence, it too is to be delivered from its share of the curse and shall become as the garden of the Lord, paradise. The purchase is accomplished, but the deliverance waits for God's due time. Now, basically, the way we've been talking about it, we would agree with it as it's written. But because the continued use of the word past tense purchase and the forward explanation that the purchase is at the completion of the price, we think that the concept here, while as expressed, not particularly difficult to comprehend, is even clearer as modified by the forward, that the possession which Christ contracted to purchase by the sacrifice of his sin, and the contract of purchase has been made, the price has been provided, but the deliverance waits the completion of the purchase, the payment of the ransom. It is the same concept I think we would get in just reading it as it is, and I think this is why it was not changed or corrected, because he explains so completely that the deliverance is distinct from the purchase. The deliverance is at the point of the application of the marriage. But there's one more scripture we want to go into to support this fact, and we feel that in many ways it is the most lucid on the point. And it's Romans 5, 16 to 18. We'd like you to turn your Bibles to that because we'd like to follow this together. It is a rather complex reasoning that Paul uses. We're going to read it first in the King James. Then we're going to confuse the matter. And then we're going to try to straighten it out. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, I don't know if it appears to you as it appeared to me in first reading this. I thought, well, why does he restate the same matter three times? I'm getting confused each time he states it. But I think the answer is because he's not restating the matter three times. He's stating three separate propositions. Verse 16 is not the same proposition as verse 17, and neither of these are the same proposition as verse 18. He is using building blocks. He's using a progressive pattern of logic. But let's first muddy the waters. The translation is poor in these verses because the word translated justification in verse 16 is a totally, is a different word than the word translated justification in verse 18. But thoroughly confuses. The word justification in verse 16 is identical to the word righteousness in verse 17 and identical to the word righteousness in verse 18. The Greek words we put there, our pronunciation I'm sure is poor, but we'll say dikaioma is justification in verse 16, righteousness in verse 17, righteousness in verse 18, but dikaiosis is the word justification in verse 18. Now, let's first get in our mind the difference between the two words, and then I think this will begin to clarify. We'll come back to this page. We're going to go over here first. Look at the difference between the two words. Dikaioma and dikaiosis both come from the root dikai, which means right or just. Bengel, who is one who goes into great detail on the distinction between these words, shows that dikaioma means a justificament. That's a word we don't even use. What it means is a basis for justification. It is not an end product. Dikaioma is that which produces an end product. It is justification in our context. The merit of Christ, the ransom merit, is the dikaioma. This is the basis for all justification. Dikaiosis, on the other hand, is the effect of dikaioma. It is justification. It is that which is produced by justificament. It is the effect of the ransom application. So we have a cause-effect relationship. We have the one word which is the producing cause, the kaioma. We have the other word which is the effect of that cause applied, justification, the kaioma. So that. Let's take the last phrase of verse 16. The free gift is of many offenses unto dikaioma, unto a basis for justification. The free gift, which is Christ's death, Christ's life, what he gave for us, is what? It is that which covers many offenses. What is it? It is a basis for producing justification. It by itself is not justification. It is only a price which, if applied, would produce justification. But within itself, it is not. It is only that which produces. It is the cause. That is what he is describing in verse 16. Now, we're going to skip verse 17 for a while. We're going to come back to it. Let's go down to verse 18. And notice the last phrase there. Even so, the righteousness, the dikaioma of one, and notice the free gift is in italics. The righteousness, the dikaioma of one, came upon all men unto or producing dikaios, justification. He's describing here the application of that merit. In verse 18, he is saying that this which I talked about in verse 16, that which covers many offenses, the merit of Christ, in verse 18, I'm applying, I'm putting on you, so that being placed upon you, it will produce its result, which is justification. Life. It's just a simple case. In verse 16, I'm providing it. In verse 18, I'm using it. In verse 16, I'm taking out my wallet. In verse 18, I'm paying the money. This is as simple as that. Now, if the theory in volume 5 forward is correct, and we believe it is, then verse 16 is a first Advent scripture, and verse 18 is a second Advent scripture. And that's what we want to notice next. Let's go to our third page. Take a little larger context. We're going to see how verse 16 applies to the first Advent, and verse 18 applies to the second Advent. Then we're going to come back to verse 17 and see where it applies. We've already told you on the chart. Okay, let's look at notice verse 16 again. The free gift is of or covers many offenses unto a basis for justification. In other words, the free gift is the life of Christ, which is the merit needed to cover many sins. Just as simple as that. He provided that which was needed for redemption. First Advent. Verse 18. This merit, the righteousness, the dikaioma of one, actually comes upon all men, producing the reality, which is justification. That's the theory we're expounding. That verse 16 is first Advent, and verse 18 is second Advent. If verse 16 is first Advent, and verse 18 is second Advent, where does verse 17 come? In between verse 16 and 18. It's simple. 16, 17, 18. You can learn that in school. Okay. Verse 17, we think, applies to the time period between the first Advent and the second Advent. The Gospel Age. That which he described in those two paragraphs we didn't read in volume 5 forward. The church. And notice how verse 17 reads. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive, and notice what's received here, they which receive, one, abundance of grace, two, and of the gift of dikaioma, the gift of that which produces justification. These shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Who reigns in life? The church. Who receives not only the basis of justification, but grace also? The church. Who receives abundance of grace? The church. When do they receive this? In between the first and second Advents, the Gospel Age. So we suggest that verse 16 is the provision of the ransom, first advent. Verse 17 is the utilization of the ransom for the church, gospel age. Verse 18 is the payment of the ransom, leading towards, producing, justification, second advent, at the time when the church is complete. But he even goes on, he keeps building. Verse 19 then takes up from the point of payment and shows the next effect in this redemption process throughout the millennial age. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He's not talking here about merely resuscitation, raising up out of the grave. He's talking about the process after having been raised, they progress to righteousness, to perfection. That takes up after the ransom is applied, after verse 18. That's where 19 belongs, after 18. And he describes that this is not done through the death of Christ, but through the obedience of Christ. It is the method of his life. It was the things he learned in his life. This is the sin offering application. So verse 19 continues this building of Paul's logic as he is elaborating on how this ransom is applied. And then in verses 20 and 21, which is a sidelight to our study, Paul goes back to the basic point of his argument in the whole chapter, and that is, how does this affect Israel? And he comes back to the redemption for the curse of the law. Moreover, in addition to this other argument, I've carried that through. I've showed the pattern of redemption. Moreover, the law entered. And why did it enter? So that the offenses might abound. But God was equal to it. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That the curse of the law was removed through the righteous living of Jesus, through the fact that he kept that law and then died the utmost penalty of it, removing that curse of the law, showing how to the Jew it is not only the successive steps of verse 16 through 19, but it is the additional step of the removal of the curse of the law in verses 20 and 21. We feel that this supports strongly the concept of volume 5 forward, that we have a provision of ransom merit at first advent, but no payment. Jesus hasn't paid it all yet. We have the payment of it all at the second advent. Now, this is exactly what Paul is describing in this passage in Romans 5, 16 to 18. Now, we want to go back to our foreword and pick up a second point. Roman numeral 4, paragraph 1, middle of the paragraph. When this ransom price shall have been formally delivered over to justice at the end of the age. Now, we're coming down to the end of the age. So when this will happen, something else will happen. It will no longer then be a deposit at the command of the Savior that will have been exchanged for Adam and his race, all of whom will be immediately transferred by the Father to the Son. Stop right there. The next point he mentions is that at the point of the payment of the ransom, there we have the point of the transfer of the human race from the Father to the Son. Now, we'd like to look at a scripture that goes into this in detail. And this is found, and it'll be our next extensive study, in the second Psalm. Psalm 2, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6 to 12. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, or thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So let's go back and take it verse by verse. I notice the buildup of this context, supporting this point in the foreword of the fifth volume. He starts out, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He starts out with an accomplished fact. His son is already a king. He is already set, or the word is anointed, upon the holy hill of Zion. This is already a past tense situation. He is there at the beginning of this series of verses. Similar to talking to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, not 1:1, God made the heavens and the earth, 1:2. And the earth was without form and void. We start with the earth being there in existence and then building upon that. We start here with Jesus as the king upon the holy hill of Zion and building upon that. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Here again we have a problem in translation. The term begotten is a poor term here. Much better, be delivered or born. Have I brought to birth or have I delivered thee? And this can be proven scripturally by referring to Acts 13:33, where we have the New Testament quotation of this passage and its application as well. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's referring not to his birth, but to his resurrection. Not to his literal birth, not to his begettal, but he's referring to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, this is the day when I have begotten thee. This is the time when that statement becomes a true fact. But now we need to expand beyond that, because we're in the second psalm. The second psalm is a psalm that I think we can well establish is a psalm with a dual application. To Jesus individually, to Christ and the church collectively. One of the ways you can establish this is going back to the early part of the psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. When does that apply? Second Advent, right? We always say that. And it's true. It fits. But scripturally, in Acts the fourth chapter, it applies first Advent. It applies to the confederation of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and all the people against Jesus. This is its initial fulfillment. And then there is the larger fulfillment where we have the union of Christ with his church. That is your second Advent fulfillment. But there's a fulfillment at both Advents. And likewise, there's a fulfillment at both Advents to the seventh verse. This day have I delivered thee. Its initial fulfillment is as in Acts 13. It applies to the resurrection of Jesus. Its larger fulfillment is at the completion of the church. This day have I delivered the church class, the entire class, ready for this second application of the ransom merit. As a result of being delivered, what can he do? That's verse 8. Now ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The heathen are given to him only after this full deliverance of the Christ, head and body. Then he can ask, and they are given to him as his inheritance. Why? Because at that time the purchase price is turned over, the transaction is complete, and then he shall give to him and to the church also, the heathen, for their inheritance. But you say, Carl, you're stretching it. You're saying this has an application to the church as well, but you haven't really proved that point. You've merely stated upon commonly accepted Bible student interpretations. Let's go a step further then and show a scripture that supports the fact that this does apply to the church as well as to Jesus. What do they do when they get the heathen for their inheritance? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That does apply to the church. Jesus said so. Revelation, the second chapter, and the 27th verse, I believe it is. Oh, 26 and 27. To he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I have received it, I have given it. This is something we have in common. What I have received, I share with my bride. And this is, again, why we come back to this point of this asking and receiving. I'd like to continue with another quotation here from page 441 of Pastor Russell's sermons. Very short on this point. Turning to the second psalm, we find that following our text is the declaration, and his text is the one, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Following our text is the declaration, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The application of this evidently is to the time of our Lord's second advent, when the selection of the church shall have been complete, and she shall have entered into his glory as his bride, the Lamb's wife, symbolically pictured as the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. So this happens at that point of the completion of the church when he asks and he is given the heathen for his inheritance. And that, by the way, is a very consistent application throughout the writings of Pastor Russell, the time of the asking as the completion of the church. Then comes the rule of the rod of iron. And this, especially in first volume, page about 308, is discussed as not applying only to the breaking of the nations in the time of trouble. That is partially involved. But primarily, it is the breaking throughout the millennial age of the hard hearts of men, the breaking of the vessel and the remaking of them again. It is the application primarily to the entire millennial age rule of righteousness, which is a rod of iron rule, and describes the entire kingdom process once the nations are given to him. Therefore, seeing this will happen, he gives a practical lesson. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And this reaction, again, we think applies any time that man sees this. He is admonished, as Brother Ken brought out yesterday, to make up to the Son, to follow along in these paths of his righteousness. On this page 441 that we quoted, there he also applies it throughout the millennial age, that it is only to the extent that man recognizes and makes up to the Son, kisses the Son, makes friends with him, that they will have the blessings of that kingdom time. In summation of the second psalm, we'd like to read one more quote from the sermon book. Easy number to remember, 666. Page 666 of the sermon book. The work thus begun will continue until the full number of the elect will have been called, chosen, and accepted in him. Then the next feature of the divine program. The Bible assures us that in due time our Lord will pray for the world and that he will be heard. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. When the first feature of the work, the selection of the church, shall have been complete, when the church shall have passed into heavenly glory, then will come the due time for the next feature of the divine program. Then our Lord will make application of the ransom price on behalf of the sins of the whole world. He will say in substance, Father, I now appropriate for the world of mankind this value of my death as the offset to Father Adam's death. I now apply it to Adam and all his children as their purchase price. And now I ask for them. I ask thee to give them to me according to thy promise, to give me the heathen, the world of mankind. Then the Father will turn them over to our Lord as his purchased possession. The fact that he who redeemed the race of Adam is to be the one who gives them their trial for life everlasting during the 1,000 years of his reign is the very best guarantee that mankind will have a fair, full, complete trial, a just, reasonable, loving trial at the hands of a loving Redeemer who will do everything proper to be done in order to help them out of their weakness and imperfection and to bring them back to the full perfection of human nature lost through Father Adam's original sin in Eden, but redeemed by our Lord at Calvary. That is to say, the redemption price was laid down at Calvary, and in due time that redemption price will be applied or given over, surrendered to justice, in exchange for the world of mankind. Thus the ransom work will have been accomplished, the whole world taken possession of our Lord, and he shall reign for 1,000 years, the times of restitution spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now we want to go back to the third point from the fifth volume forward. Again from page Roman numeral 4. When this ransom price shall have been formally delivered over to justice at the end of this age, that we think was well proven by Romans 5:16-18. It will no longer be a deposit at the command of the Savior, but will have been exchanged for Adam and his race, all of whom will be immediately transferred by the Father to the Son. And that, we think, was proven by Psalms 2. In order that his millennial kingdom may begin, and all the families of the earth be subjected to the Redeemer, that he may uplift them out of sin and death conditions to all that was lost in Adam. The third point he makes is that this becomes a starting point for what he terms here the millennial kingdom. Now we'd like to give the scriptures that we think support this third part of his conclusion. First, we'd like to again state the basis and the setting of the second psalm. He is not saying that this is the starting point of Christ's reign. Because the second psalm starts out, I have already set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is king. He is the regent. He is a reigning monarch. But he's talking about a development within that regency here. And I think this development can perhaps be best seen by another concept that's very thoroughly developed in the reprints and in the volumes. And that is the difference in reigning symbols between a scepter, a crown, and a throne. These are three different symbols of Christ's reign, each one applicable at a different point in time. The scepter is the symbol of the right or authority of the king. You remember in the book of Esther, hold forth his scepter that showed his right to that throne. The scepter is mentioned in Genesis 49:10. It would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the peacemaker, came. Shiloh also, the location of the tabernacle, until the fulfillment of the tabernacle types would come. We think the scepter passed to Jesus at the first advent. But he at that time received the right to the kingdom. In fact, the parable is he went into a far country to receive the kingdom. He had the right. It was his. He was going to redeem that right, to have that right confirmed to him. The second symbol is a crown. And a crown, we like, is the thought of the power of the king. He wears it in royal power. He is exercising that which he had the right to before. The crown is mentioned in Ezekiel 21:26 as the crown which in symbol the typical kings of Israel wore. But Zedekiah was told to take off the crown, remove the diadem. It did not go to the Gentiles. It says, it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. When did he come? He came in 1874. Therefore, we think the crown, the right of rulership, goes to the Lord when he comes. It's his right. He had the right. The parable says he came having received a kingdom. It is his. He's received it. He's ready to exercise power within that kingdom. And the first exercise, we believe, is both the regathering of Israel and the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. But then there's the third aspect, the throne. Remember, David wore a crown. But the throne was not David's. He sat on the throne of the Lord. The crown was spoken of as the crown of David, but the throne was not the throne of David. We think the throne is the title to kingship. You have right to kingship, you have power of kingship, you have title of kingship. And the title of kingship, we think, is what's spoken of in our foreword, in the fifth volume, And the title of kingship is what's spoken of in the sermon book on page 666. It is connected there. When does he sit on the throne of that kingdom? I'd like to introduce five scriptures. Revelation 3:21 to begin with. This scripture takes place during the church of Laodicea, a church that does not even begin until the Lord's return. So it is a scripture that takes place after the Lord's return at a point in time. To him that overcometh, of the church of Laodicea, the church that doesn't start until the Lord's return, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am sat with my Father in his throne. I realize there are two opinions on this, but we feel that the language is clear. There are two thrones. I am set with my Father on his throne. God has the title of the kingship during Laodicea. Jesus has not yet purchased that. But when you sit with me, it will be on my throne because I will have purchased that title. That, again, goes back to what he's saying in the fifth line forward. So that this aspect of the millennial kingdom may begin. When does he sit on that throne? When is that point of transition, other than our reasoning on the payment of the ransom? Matthew 25:31, the opening statement of the parable of the sheep and the goats. When, a time word, when the Son of Man shall come, A, in his glory, B, and all his holy angels with him, then, the corresponding time word to when, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. He's been sitting on a throne. Been sitting on Jehovah's throne. Then, when he comes in his glory, which we think is an Old Testament term linked up very much to God fighting for Israel in Jacob's trouble, when all of his holy angels are with him, church, complete, then he sits upon the throne of his glory. Matthew 19:28-29. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which followed me in the regeneration, we'd like to know, this is not in restitution. In the regeneration is the word that's used here, a different word than the times of restitution. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, then ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Two preconditions. One, it's in the regeneration. Now, restitution is a restitution of all things. It includes things that were not lost in the curse. It includes Israel being restored to its land. It includes the truth being restored to the church. It includes the establishment of a spiritual government over the earth. That began with the Lord's return, we believe. But the regeneration is re-life from the dead. In mankind's regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that is the time when we sit on thrones of our glory, or sitting with him on his throne. So again, the throne aspect, we think, is this aspect of the title to the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that are beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. An exercise of sitting on thrones of his glory. Daniel 7:21-22. I beheld, and the same horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. We had an interesting symposium yesterday. I enjoyed it very much. And one of the expectations that the panelists seem to have, an expectation that we share from the writings of Scriptures and from the writings of Pastor Russell, is that there will yet come a time when the horn will still make war with the saints. In fact, it says here, will make war until the time comes that the saints possess the kingdom. And I'm going to stress the word possess. Possess, again, is a word implying title, purchase. It is not the exercise, but it is the actual purchase. This verse is only an explanation of verse 14. And there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people and nations and languages to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Notice, there was given him a dominion. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Verses 26 and 27. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away the horn's dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end, not until a revival. But they'll take it away unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. In summary, then, we feel that the point that the foreword makes in Vine 5 is threefold. First is the point that the ransom payment is distinct from the ransom provision. Provision at the first advent, payment after the blood is released with the completion of the church and the great company at the second advent. Second, that the effect of that payment will be the transfer of the human race from the Father to the Son. This is the point of the asking for the heathen for his inheritance. And third, that the final aspect of the kingdom, and we want to say that, the final aspect, because we're not stressing the fact that the kingdom has not begun, but the final aspect of the kingdom, the throne aspect of the kingdom, the aspect of Matthew 25, Matthew 19, Revelation 20, Daniel 7, the aspect of sitting on thrones is an aspect that is dependent upon this application of the ransom price. We realize as we've gone through this, we've touched on various technical details that all may not see alike, and we did this very knowingly. We did it because we like to express what we thought is a thought that to us has been very beautiful and very clear through the pastor's writings and very clear in the scripture as an accurate presentation of how the development of the ransom affects so many other interwoven details of the plan. But we welcome discussion and we welcome dialogue in return.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for that lesson, the discussion on the application of the ransom. Your afternoon chairman will be Brother Ralph Gaunt. And the arrangement for lunch will be as it has been the last 2 days. So let us conclude our morning session with the use of hymn number 131, I Will Sing for Jesus, first and last verses, revised in the last stanza, and we'll be led in closing prayer with Brother Carl, and he'll also ask a blessing on the noonday meal. 131, first and last verses.
Our kind and loving Father in heaven, we come to thee to thank thee for the continued blessing of opportunities to discuss and to consider the various words of thy scriptures. We thank thee, Father, for the knowledge that my son is in our presence today, outworking thy plans. We thank thee for the privilege of fellowship together, for the hour of refreshment now temporally. We ask thy blessing upon the food and upon our discussions that they may be uplifting, edifying, corrective where needed.